Let us pray. This is time to get yourself ready for the understanding of the Word of God. To this end, examination of the soul is important. Father, we're grateful this morning for the privilege that is ours to assemble ourselves to study your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will apply this truth, enlighten our souls, to the end that we'll give glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we get to where we stopped last night, I want to remind you of some of the principles that we started with yesterday night so that we can go back to where we are. One of the important things that I emphasized as we went through yesterday was this fact that it always takes one person or one individual to turn a group of people around, whether it is for good or for bad. It's only usually one person, one individual. And secondly, I emphasize that based on Acts 19, that it is important that as a believer, you do your own thinking based on the Word of God, not based on somebody's own views or understanding. No one should think for you. You should think for yourself as a believer. You cannot rely on somebody else. You must rely on the doctrine in your soul to make your own decisions, to think for yourself. That brought us to some of the fundamental things that we need to, we talked about with reference to association, or as we may say, fellowship, depending on which way you like to do it. I emphasize three important things as far as association is concerned. The first one has to do with character. Association, if you're going to have a true association with anyone, you must look at the character of the individual. Which means that if you show people whom you keep company with, that will define your character. That will define your thinking. To that end, we saw that believer should be very careful whom he or she associates with, because the company you keep influences what you do. And that's why the Bible says, for bad company corrupts good morals, in 1 Corinthians 15:33. So this was one of the principles that we saw yesterday. The other one was that truth is the basis for true association. There has to be some truth. If you associate with somebody who there is really no truth in any way you look at it, somebody who flip-flops or who tells a lot of lies, you cannot truly trust that individual. And as a result, you cannot have fellowship with that person or any close association. Thirdly, we saw that in the human realm, true association or fellowship is built on trust. If you cannot trust somebody, or if the person does not respect you, regardless of what they tell you, they may declare, as they say, undying love for you, that has no meaning, simply because that person does not respect you, neither does the person build some trust upon which you should operate. So these were the things that brought us to where we started with the phrase, God is light, in 1 John Chapter 1, verse 5. We have started with God is light. And quickly, we say that when we look at the word light, we need to look at the scriptures to see how the word light is used, so we will understand what John means when he says God is light. We began yesterday evening towards the end that there are three main aspects or three main uses of the word light in the scriptures. The first one is more or less what we call the literal use of light, and we saw Acts 9 verse 3 as a proof or an indication of where light is used for its literal meaning. The second use of light is the figurative use, and we looked at Matthew chapter 5 verses 14 and 16, especially verse 16, where it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works or good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Here we saw that light is being used figuratively for the life of the believer, for your sanctification, and for your lifestyles. It says, people must see this. Unbelievers must see your lifestyle, your sanctification, your manner of life, your mode of operation. Unbelievers must see this in order to know there is something about you that is different. And that is how light is used here. Light is used for our experiential sanctification. The passage that we would have started with last night, but we didn't get to it, was Luke chapter 11, verse 34 through 36. Here is another illustration of figurative use of light. Luke 11, 34 through 36. If you would, open to that passage. It says, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Now, this passage, of course, is full of a lot of figurative words, which we're not going into detail with, just to make a few comments. For example, eye is used here as a lamp of the body, in the sense that it is your eyes that communicates information to your mind or to the brain, probably faster than what you hear. What you see triggers your thought more quickly than what you hear. That's the indication here. However, it is this thought that defies your soul, and that is why we are told that if our eyes are bad, not that you don't have a 20/20 vision, that's not what it is. It is being used in this figurative use that if your eyesight sees something, brings it inside your soul, that thing that comes inside your soul will defile your body, and then the body is said to be full of darkness. So the eye here, being bad, is a reference to the evil lust of the eyes, something that John deals with in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, which we will be studying shortly, which is one of the ways that we get out of fellowship. For the moment, of course, we are concerned with the figurative use of light, or the word light. So light here is a reference to truth. It says, if you have the light. That means if you have the truth. For if your soul is full of truth, then there is no way for you to be in darkness or out of fellowship. But there's something really that you need to pay attention in that Luke 11. Look at verse 35. There is a phrase here that when you think about it, it says that the light within you is not darkness. If you ponder a while or a moment, you see that this seems to be a contradiction of thought. Light within you being darkness. How is that possible? Therefore, we must ask ourselves, how can light become darkness? But before we really ask that kind of question, the main thing is, what is light in the context that we're dealing with? What is light? What are we dealing with here? Light, in this case, is a reference to information that enlightens the minds of an individual. The information by which we form our opinions and our norms and our standards. We are warned here to be sure that the information that we use to form our opinions is correct and truthful. That's what it's saying. You have a lot of information. You make decisions based on this. But you need to be sure that the information is correct. Otherwise, when we form our norms and standards based on wrong concepts, then the light in us becomes darkness. So you have light, being some information. Yet you use that information and make a decision. The decision you make becomes wrong. And when it's wrong, that's what it's saying here, it becomes darkness. So this says that believers must struggle. We must do everything we can to be sure that whatever truth that we have is indeed what the Bible teaches. Not a man's opinion, not somebody's whim, but exactly what God intends for us. Otherwise, when we make decisions based on those, we'll be in trouble. There's a principle here, and that is this. Every decision that you make is only as good as the information which the decision is based on. Repeat that. Every decision you make is only as good as the information on which that decision is based on. So if you have a wrong information and you make a decision, you can be sure that that information is going to be wrong. Now, there is something about this, though, that Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, gives us a little more light on this. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And this is what it says. It says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Now, go back to what I just said. If you have an information, the information is wrong. You make a decision. That decision is bound to be disastrous. So, Proverbs tells us in the same way that here is a person who forms an opinion based on some information he has, but that information in itself is not true. And if he acts on that, he's bound to hurt himself. You realize that every now and then, people fall into the trap of saying, something does not seem right, or something doesn't seem good looking to me, or there's just something about this, it doesn't seem right. And so, they act on it because something doesn't seem or doesn't appear. And when they do that, they are wrong. That's what the Proverbs 14:12 is emphasizing. Now, the issue, of course, is how can a believer avoid such a behavior whereby you do not make decisions based on what you feel? Because this passage says, he uses the word seems. He says, a way that seems right, a way that seems or appears right, which really means this: there is no basis for that which that person feels is right or wrong. There's no basis. You're not basing it on anything. You just feel, I have a feeling that this is not right. I just feel it. Now, but what do you base it upon? That's what Proverbs is saying here. Or if you only say, I don't feel it is right, but you cannot back this up from the scripture or from anything in the word of God, the Bible says you are walking in darkness. Now, there are a lot of things that we run across on our daily basis, and we always be prone to make those kind of statements. I just don't feel that this is right. You need to look at what you don't feel that is right or wrong, whether it is based on tradition or whether it's based on truth, or what is it based on? If it's based on tradition, you better be careful. Tradition doesn't always mean that it is correct. If it's based on customs, you better be careful. But if it is based on the word of God, then there's no need of saying, I don't seem or I don't feel. Then you just say, I know it is not right. Because you are basing what you think on the absolute, infallible word of God. So to me, though, it is very sad that many believers in the time in which we live are living in darkness, simply because most believers' viewpoints are based on sentiments, the whims or the popular concept or the going thing or whatever it seems to be popular at the current time. Most believers' opinion are based on those. That is sad in the light of what we're studying, because it means that this believer is walking, moving, having his or her being in the realm or in the realm of darkness. And we as believers must not and cannot afford to be walking in that direction. So if you want to make a decision, get every possible information that you can. Whether it's information regarding a business or information regarding disputes in homes, in families, in schools, in churches, anywhere. It is very important to get as much information as possible. And so for us as believers, the only source of our information that is reliable is the Word of God. Granting the fact that we don't always know all the essential doctrines or all the doctrines that we need to know, but if we keep exposing ourselves, we will get a lot more information to make right decisions when we're faced with some hard choices of this life. That's literal use, I mean the figurative use of the word light. Now the last one, which is the transferred sense, actually, I'm just going to put one particular passage, and that is Matthew 10:27. Matthew 10:27. That's an example of what we call the transferred sense of light. What it says, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from roofs." Daylight here is something that we call a transferred sense, because it has the meaning of openness. In other words, the thing that Christ taught his disciples behind closed doors, so to say, he said, "Now you go out and you declare it openly." So daylight and light there has the transferred sense of being open. So these are the uses of the word light. So when we see, John says, God is light, we're still working towards coming to what does he really mean. And to do that, the question that we have to deal with is light here used by John, is it literal, figurative, or is it a transferred sense? There can be no doubt in my mind that this is a figurative use. It is specifically a metaphor, although in a broader classification of figure of speech, this is what we call anthropopathia. Some of you are used mostly to anthropopathism, but this is that's really where the word comes from, anthropopathia. That's really what this word, when you use the word anthropopathism, that's really what it is. It's a figure of speech, probably smaller or better, if you don't want to be so technical. What that really means is what we call a figure of condensation, where you condescend. Condensation. That means, Mr. Nice here. What that means is, we always find ourselves using, or the Bible uses some things either regarding human beings or any other rational beings like angels or even irrational creatures or even inanimate things to communicate something to us that God wants us to know. So that means, if that is what we find here, light cannot be taken then as a definition of God. Now, without yet going into the details, we know that if it is an absolute definition of God, then
we should be able to switch it.
What am I saying? If we say God is light, if somebody ever says it's absolute, God is light. If it's an absolute meaning of God, then you should be able to say now, light is God. And you see how false that is? Of course, there are people who believe this. A lot of religions are based on this, what they call the religion of light, because they see light as being God. But that's not what we have here. So, for one thing, the Greek construction makes it impossible to do it this way. We only have to translate it the way we have it. So that says that it cannot be an absolute definition. Rather, it has to be something that is telling us something regarding God. So it is for this reason that we must accept the use of light here as being figurative use with reference to God. Now, examination of the Bible will reveal that even when light is used figuratively for God, it falls into two main categories. The first one is, it's always a reference to his attributes. That's the first way we see it. The second way we see it is, it always a reference to his actions. We're going to look at those two quickly. We see it as an attribute, or we see it as a function. Both of these usages we need to explore a little bit so that we can finally nail down what I believe when John says God is light, so we can really know what he's saying. The first passage, of course, that I want to show this kind of usage is Psalms 104, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 104, verses 1 and 2. And I read this. It says, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light, as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Splendor and majesty all refer to some attribute of God in a sense. Although some people prefer to interpret light here as a reference to the sphere of God's operation or his creative act. But actually, because of splendor and majesty being, in a sense, part of his attribute, it is then fitting to see light here as a divine attribute. What the divine attribute is will fall into what we may call incommunicable attribute of God, which I will be dealing with shortly. Another passage that shows us the same thing is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. First Timothy 6:16. And that says, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and mighty forever. Amen. Now, light here, as well as in Psalms 104, refers to what we call the incommunicable attribute of God. Now, what do we mean by incommunicable? When we talk about incommunicable attributes of God, we mean those attributes of God that we cannot really relate to. There is nothing in our human realm by which we can understand it. For example, what I'm saying is incommunicable. One aspect of it is what we call the aseity of God. The aseity of God, the being of God. We can't understand that. There is nothing in us that would allow us to understand that. In other words,
The source of his existence and life is holy within himself, and it's not dependent on any other thing that is external. You and I cannot understand that. There's really no way we all can understand it, because we as human beings, we depend on external things to survive. Our life is sustained from the outside. God does that. So when we say the being of God, our mind will always rationalize, how does God sustain himself? Now, how did he come to exist? What is his source of his existence? So we talk about the source of his existence, it was within himself. And therefore, it is not something that we can relate to. Or another thing that we really cannot relate to, that is still a part of the incommunicable character or attribute of God, is what we call immensity omnipresence. Immensity. Now this one, well, omnipresence. Now actually, we like to always call it that way, immensity omnipresence. Even though you may look at them as entirely different, but they are somehow related. Immensity emphasizes the fact that God transcends space and is not subject to its limitations. However, omnipresence, as we see it, emphasizes the fact that God fills space with his entire being. Now, so how can we really understand that? There's nothing in our nature that will help us to understand that God fills the entire space with his being. That's why God is here. He's in every other place now. Yet, our mind cannot really fully comprehend it. So we call that incommunicable attribute of God, something that we cannot understand. So when light is used in Psalms 104 and in 1 Timothy 6:16, it's talking about those incommunicable attributes of God. Now there are other places where light is also used to describe the action of God. I'm going to mention just a few of them. One is given in Psalms, the book of Psalms 19, verse 8. And it says this, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." In other words, light here is a reference to the function of the character of God. Something that God does is, when we receive the truth, something happens to our life, something happens to our soul. And that thing is a function of God. It is God's intention that we will honor him. It's God's intention that we should serve and worship him. But we are incapable of doing it because of the fall, because of the presence of sin in our lives. So when God does that enlightening function through his own character, we as believers become capable of worshiping or honoring him. Furthermore, we do know that God displaces his compassion, and when he does so, such phrases as light do appear. For example, Psalms chapter 4 verse 6 says this, "Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Let the light of your face," now the light of the face of God, "must be seen as the grace of God." Because it says, "Let the light of your face." That means, God be gracious to us. God show us your mercy. God in your compassion, do something for us. So here, light is a reference to what God does. And what it is here is his graciousness. So with this in mind, we may now return and ask ourselves then, in our study here, what does light mean? And I'm prepared to say that light here means righteousness. God is light is simply saying
God is righteous. Now you may say, now where did you get all this kind of thing? Because we've seen all attributes of God. We've seen that it says God is light, and we have seen his compassion, we have seen his graciousness. Now how you come around saying that God is light means that God is righteous? Well, I'm going to prove it by looking at some other passages of the Bible to show that what I have just said is nothing, what you might say, being weight about it. It is purely based on what other part of the Bible says and between the context of what we're studying. So if you would, open out Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. That's what we're going to use to demonstrate that what God says here, what the apostle writes, is a way of telling us that God is a righteous God. Now, this is the way it reads in the NIV. I need to really inform you, most every time I quote from the NIV. So if you have a different version, it may be a little different. But everything I quote is from the NIV, or New International Version. And this is what it says. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Now, you know what the Apostle Paul says. He's really dealing with the lifestyles. The context of that passage is he's trying to contrast the lifestyles of the believers and the lifestyles of the unbelievers. And so he says, "You were once darkness." Now, notice carefully, he did not say that you were in darkness. He said you were once darkness. And that's a whole lot of difference. If he had said you were in darkness, then we have a different meaning. But he said you were darkness. In the same way, he said, now that you are believers in Christ, he said, you are now light in the Lord. So, what is he saying? And I'm saying if we substitute the word sinful and we say, "For you were once sinful," does that violate any known thing about the word of God? No. Or if we now say, now that you are light, if we say you are now righteous in the Lord, does that violate anything? No. So the concept here is that the Apostle Paul is saying you were once sinful by virtue of your position in Adam, but now you are righteous by virtue of your position in Christ Jesus. And that agrees with what the Apostle teaches in Romans chapter 5 about our position of being righteous or our position of being sinful, either in Adam or in Christ. So when he says you were once darkness, it's saying you were once sinful. Now that your sins have been taken care of, now you are righteous. Righteous by virtue of what? Association with the person of Christ. So this is one reason that you can say that righteousness can be another way to express light. That's one way you can see it. Another way, just in case you're not really quite convinced of what I just said, may I point you to another passage? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. This one says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Mark the word, angel of light. "It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." So this is how you determine things from the word of God. What do we see here? We're told that Satan calls himself or passes himself off as angel of what? Light. It says, "No wonder that his servants," so we say his servants here, "pass themselves off as what? Servants of what? Righteousness." Now, so
You can see what he's saying is, servant of righteousness, angel of light, these are his servants. So by light, if Satan is passing off himself as light, it means he's passing off himself as a righteous person. So when he says servant of righteousness, it's the same thing as saying, well, since Satan passes himself as angel of righteousness, there is nothing surprising that his servants also pass them off as servants of righteousness. So you see that light and righteousness can they interchange. That, in my mind, should do it. If you're still not convinced, that should really bring you to see that righteousness and light mean the same. And so when I say that John writes here and say, God is light, and that it should be translated, God is righteous. That's what I mean by proving this point. So, although I have another reason, I've given you two passages for which should convince you that our interpretation that God is light means God is righteous is correct. Yet, the further reason is the context. If you look at the other half of this verse, 1 John 1:5, it says, certainly there is no darkness in him, no. So there is a contrast between light and darkness. So if darkness must be seen here as meaning sin, then what he's saying is there is no sin in God. And everyone would almost say amen to that, because there is a known fact, the Bible says that there is no sin in God. So the Apostle John says, certainly there is no darkness in him, but that helps us to understand that darkness means sin, light means righteousness. Now you have to go back to the context though. We're looking at association. We're trying to understand who it is that we want to associate with. John is giving us something about this individual. If we're ever going to maintain our association, the first thing he says, he is a righteous God. So when he says God is light, he's really saying, look, believers, if you're going to maintain your association with this God, you must know whom you're dealing with. He's not an ordinary person. He is a righteous God. And so, because within him there is no sin. Now, the fact that John says, certainly there is no darkness in him, is a repetition of the concept God is light. And you say, what kind of talk is that? Now, we just say that John says, God is light. Now he says, no darkness in him. And I'm saying that these two things are equivalent. There's no darkness in him. The two expressions. Well, you say, well, how can they be the same? Now, let me explain it. This is a repetition. You know, there are those who are master teachers. They can teach you something, go this way, and they switch around, they go the other way to make their point. So that's what John is doing here. He's telling us God is light, he's righteous. That's a positive statement. Now, he turns around and uses a negative statement, meaning the same thing. Actually, this is what we call pleonasm. If I can spell it right. Oh, I think I'm sorry. Is pleonasm. That's a figure of speech. Pleonasm. That's what we have here. John is using pleonasm. And what that means is this. This is a figure of speech that it always appears to be redundant. However, it is sometimes used in the negative sense. Or yet because you can avoid using that, and yet whatever you are saying will make sense. So John could have stopped the statement by saying, God is light, God is righteous, and stop right there. But now he goes into pleonasm by throwing in the negative of the same thing, because if he's righteous and he says there is no sin in him, if there is no sin, then he's righteous. So he's repeating himself in order to make his point. And so repetition is not bad as long as you use it wisely. And that's what John is doing here. So he says, God is light. Then he turns around and says, there is no sin in him. That's what we're looking at. So what is John trying to do? John is concerned about our association with God. He's concerned about our fellowship with him. And therefore, he wants to emphasize both from the positive and from the negative aspect that as believers, we must understand the character of God if we are going to truly have any kind of association with him. It is as a believer understand what it takes, or the character of God, that he will understand what it takes to be in fellowship with him. So what we have in this verse is the fact that God is of such a character that there is no way he can tolerate any form of sin. Now recall, one of the beginning principles is that fellowship or association is based on character. So if you know the character of God, one of the prophets puts it this way, in a way that probably it's a passage most people don't ever think about. Habakkuk, as some say. Now, of course, if you are not used to that, you may probably say, is that the part of the Bible? Yes, it is. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is somewhere after Amos and a little bit after that. Now, he's a prophet. He's concerned with some kind of dilemma, which almost every one of us wonder about every now and then. And that is this apparent thing whereby those who sin, or those who ignore God, or those who are wicked, in quote, seem to prosper. That's what Habakkuk was concerned with. So in his question, he wrote Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk 1:13 says this: your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of it, but the point that I'm trying to raise is the first part of this passage says, God's eyes, in a sense, is such that it cannot look at evil, neither can it tolerate any wrong. In other words, what Habakkuk is telling us is that if we're going to have association with God, we must know this. God does not tolerate any form of wrong. He doesn't tolerate sin. God is an absolute righteous God. He's an absolute just God. To deal with him, we must be sure that we understand this attribute, his righteousness. It is so important that the Bible tells us, as the psalmist puts it, in Psalms 89 verse 14. Psalms 89 verse 14 says, righteous, or righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Now, it's very important as believers that we understand, if you're going to deal with somebody, you do yourself a great service to find out what the person likes and what the person dislikes. Now, I know that, we every now and then we hear either in the news or people breaking up and they say, well, we're incompatible. Well, my question is always, well, you got married anyway. Why all of a sudden you become incompatible? What happened? Well, when they talk about being incompatible, they're talking about, well, we don't like the same kind of movies, we don't like the same kind of food, and all those things that have no meaning. The truth of the matter is, they should be talking about righteousness and justice. That's the foundation of anything. So, if a person that you know likes telling lies all the time, each time he or she opens his mouth, breathe out lies. Now, if you want to associate with that kind of person, you must be prepared to realize that
that individual is going to stab you at the back, it's going to hurt you, it's going to deny you, it's going to betray you. That you should expect. So it should come to you as a surprise when that starts happening. Now, if you know that a person can be trusted, that you can rely on this person, and you go into any kind of association, it could be marriage. Well, maybe you find out that you like eating some kind of food and he doesn't. That's an inconsequential thing. That should never, never break up marriage of any kind. Why? Because you're dealing with something inconsequential. However, when you look at the foundation of anything, the foundation, if it is based on truth, that foundation, wherever that hits that house, will survive. The house will stand. And that is what we're seeing here. John is saying, listen, there is a foundation. That foundation of God is righteousness and justice. God cannot overlook both of them in dealing with you or me. So, as believers, once we understand this, then we'll become aware, we'll become conscious that if I want to have association with this God, if I want to continuously enjoy His presence in my life, then I must not find myself in those things that He despises. So John took all the pains to make us recognize this by first stating that God is light, and then negatively by saying, in Him there is no darkness. So it's a way to come to us to be sure that we understand the very thing that will keep us from having fellowship. Now don't forget where we started now. John says, I'm writing this so that you may have part of the joy that we have. And he's telling us what will keep us from having this joy. One of it, he says, if you don't understand the character of God and line up your act, your life, your behavior, let it be lined up according to this standard. If you don't understand it, don't count on having fellowship. Now, if you can have fellowship with God, don't count on having joy. So that's what we have in verse 5. Now, I want you to note, however, that John begins his discussion with fellowship with God. He begins, as he started this, the first thing he deals with, the character of God. This is where everything begins. You must begin with the character of God before you can understand the need of salvation. You know, most people don't understand why is salvation necessary? Why is it even necessary that Christ went to the cross? The reason is because we don't understand the character of God. If we know how deplorable sin is before God, we will understand the necessity for the cross. We will understand the necessity for fellowship with Him. Unless you and I become aware or come to an awe of God, like the prophet Isaiah, after his vision of the throne of God, and he declared himself unfit to even mention the name God because he saw the throne of God in His glamour and glory. So when we as believers come a little bit into contact to understanding the righteous God that we're dealing with, we'll be shaking, as they say, in our boots. We'll be very careful in what we do and what we say. God's character is the ultimate factor that we must deal with. We must deal with it if we must have association with Him. So God is a righteous God, and will not permit sinfulness in His presence. Therefore, no one who keeps living in a sinful manner can have association with Him. That is the point, and that is what John is saying, and that begins to end his introduction of the book. After break, we take up the first aspect where we now begin the study of this book.